Will you stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verse 42 as we continue on in our series, What Does It Mean to Be a Reformed Presbyterian? Today we examine the topic of worship. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Be seated. Well, if you were to have attended an average worship service in England in the 1630s, you would have observed certain things. You would have found yourself, for instance, in a building that was large and beautiful and pleasing to the eye. It was a signature of the administration of Archbishop Laud, the second highest ruling authority in the Church of England under the King, King Charles I, to pursue the policy entitled The Beauty of Holiness. And he took instruction from the Book of Chronicles, how it spoke under the reign of Solomon, that Solomon was committed to building a beautiful temple and a glorious house of worship. And so in view of that principle of beauty of holiness, he admonished the churches to commit themselves to projects of beautification. They installed stained glass windows. They hired artists to paint beautiful murals. And they filled their churches with all kinds of images. At the front of the church, you would have seen a pastor, who they called priest, wearing beautiful gowns that were full of color and gave the impression of liveliness. And instead of a long, boring sermon, you would have heard lots of prayers that were short, many scriptures read, ceremony, songs, all the while candles and incense were being burned to engage the olfactory senses. And then if you were there to take communion, what you would have done is walked forward to the church and you would have kneeled down at the altar, which had rails all around it, so that you could have received communion on bended knee. And if you saw a baptism, you would have seen the priest pour or sprinkle water upon the recipient and then seal its blessing with the sign of the cross. You see, as you start to piece together the various elements of a typical Anglican worship service in the 1630s, you would come to the conclusion that it was about the visual and the auditory. It was designed to be ceremony, not substance. Instead of being fed with the Word of God, the people were nourished with spiritual pageantry. Now, in view of these things, you can appreciate the wording of the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Public Worship as it reads in the preface. The liturgy used in the Church of England have proved to be an offense to not only the godly here at home, but to the Reformed churches abroad. The many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies contained in it have occasioned much mischief, disquieted consciences of the godly ministers and the people. The liturgy has been a great means to increase idle and unedifying ministry, matter of endless strife and contention in the church, and a snare both to many godly and faithful ministers. So you can see here the DPW, or the Directory for Public Worship, is not exactly a fan of the liturgy and the services in England in the 1630s. Instead, they proposed a kind of worship which was Presbyterian and very different. And here's what the preface goes on to say about the worship being proposed now in this directory. We have, after earnest and frequent calling upon the name of God, and after much consultation, not with flesh and blood, but with His holy word, resolved to lay aside the former liturgy with its many rites and ceremonies. And it goes on to say, our care has been to hold for such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance. You can see the themes of Presbyterian worship here very easily, right? As we have set forth and summarized true worship in this directory, first of all, we haven't consulted with flesh and blood. We didn't take an opinion poll. We didn't ask the people what they wanted. We didn't go to the creative people and the artists and see what was in their mind's eye. No, we consulted with the Word of God. And what we found based upon our study of the Word of God is that it was a duty to lay aside all of the rites and ceremonies which were in the former liturgy because they had no higher authority than that of men. And of course, that obvious regulative principle note is struck when they said that we now are holding for such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance. Now, the kind of worship that's being proposed here, of course, is in perfect uniformity with what was called for in the Solemn League and Covenant. I remind you, the Solemn League and Covenant is that sort of objective touchstone or point of reference which we have been appealing to give an account for the very things we are saying or of the essence of being a Reformed Presbyterian. Remember, our series is about answering the question, what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian? And in order to be able to answer that question, what we have determined to do is to go back and to read the original documents of the Reformed Presbyterians. Seems fair enough, right? If you want to know what a Presbyterian believes, you go read what they said. You don't ask a modern Presbyterian. You go back and you read the old paths and the old ways. You go back to the original documents, and what you will find is that these Presbyterians knew what they believed, and they did so in opposition to everything else. They knew what they believed, and they knew what they were rejecting. And they made it plain on paper. And part of that belief system that is characteristic of Reformed Presbyterianism is set forth in kernel and seed form in the Solemn League and Covenant, which says we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God into a uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Very clear what the Reformed Presbyterians were doing. They believed in a uniformity of religion that was about confessing the one true faith, about a system of government that was Presbyterian, about a form of worship that was regulated by Scripture, and then next time we'll see catechizing as the instrument or means of passing that faith along from one generation to the next. And notice these were forward-thinking, not backward-looking people. Because they said all that they were designing to do was to secure two things: the favor of the Lord in their day and the blessing of God upon their posterity as they engaged in this kind of Presbyterianism. It was all about the health and the safety of the church in their day and in the future. This morning, as we ask the question, what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian in worship, we want to expound two main ideas. What it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian in worship is about principle and particulars. It's about principle and particulars. Presbyterians believe in the regulative principle of worship, and two, they believe the very particulars of that form of worship are taken directly from the Word of God. And those are the things that we need to establish this morning. A Reformed Presbyterian is Presbyterian in worship according to principle and particulars. Let's think about the principle, and even before we set before you the principle, we need to show you what we have rejected. And the form of worship, or at least the principle of worship, which we have rejected, is spelled out in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And in some ways, they are very Reformed. But on the matter of worship, they are self-consciously not Reformed. And here's what it says in the 20th Article. The Church has power to decree rites and ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's Word written. So here you have the essence of the principle of worship we rejected. And the principle of worship which we rejected is called the normative principle. And the normative principle simply means this: you can do whatever you like in worship as long as God didn't forbid it. including having a monster truck rally, because I don't find in the Word of God anywhere it says you can't have one. Now, on face value, it may sound like it's okay. And then the God forbid. Well, that sounds good. If God forbids it, of course we don't want to do it. But what it does is it leaves the hole wide enough open to drive the proverbial truck through. And it's not the Reformed principle. It is the principle of Rome. It is the principle of Anglicanism. And I would argue it is the principle which prevails in evangelical Protestantism in our country. But it is not Reformed. It is not Presbyterian. Because our principle is very different. Our principle is not, we may do whatever God didn't forbid in His Word. Our principle is we can only do what God commands. Here's how John Calvin put it at the outset of the Reformation as he was answering the question, what does it mean to be Reformed? Remember, he got to actually answer that question as he wrote a tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And he did it as a response to the Holy Roman Emperor who asked, what do you Reformed people believe? Calvin said, I'll tell you. And here's what he says at the outset of that tract, which he defends in the rest. If it be inquired by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts and the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Notice the two pillars of the Reformation for Calvin, and the proper order is to be noted. Worship that God regulates according to His Word, and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And just to clarify that Calvin was supportive of a particular kind of worship, here's what he goes on to say. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. Pretty narrow, isn't it? It has to be expressly sanctioned or God disapproves. He goes on to say, the opposite persuasion cleaves to them, seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, that whatever does in itself has a sufficient sanction, provides it's done with zeal, is their view. But he goes on to say, God plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if it is at variance with His command. Every addition to His Word is a lie. Will worship. It's vanity. Pretty clear, isn't it? This is not the normative principle. This is not the view that you can do anything in worship as long as God didn't forbid it. It must be expressly sanctioned. It cannot be an addition to His Word. It cannot come from my sanctified zeal, as if I think it's okay, other people say it's okay, so we should all do it, so it'll all be okay together. No, Calvin says, God abominates whatever comes from our holy zeal if it's not according to His Word. The Westminster Assembly, 100 years later, in the 1640s, expressed the same principle of worship. Westminster Confession 21:1, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The Larger Catechism, question 108, expounding the Second Commandment, says, the duties required in the Second Commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship. The Larger Catechism, question 109, lists the sins which are forbidden by the Second Commandment, saying, the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, or approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. The Directory for Public Worship summarizes the entire perspective, as I have already read, in a simple sentence. Our care has been to hold forth such things as are of divine institution. Not a daylight's difference anywhere. It was very clear to the Reformed, and then subsequently to the Presbyterians, at the Westminster Assembly, that there's a principle. And that principle, God must command it. Otherwise, we may not do it. Now, it's fine to know what our confessions say, and it's fine to know what the history of the Reformed Church has said, but the broader point and the basis of authority for our position is not thus saith John Calvin or the Westminster Divines, but is what does the Word of God say? And so here we have a classic scriptural text which was appealed to, Deuteronomy 12:32. Here the Lord says through Moses, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add, you shall not take away. That is the regulative principle. And we know that this was about worship because in two verses prior, God explicitly said to Israel, when you go into the land, don't look around and ask the surrounding nations, how do they worship their God so we can serve our God thus? This is about a principle of worship. And God explicitly says, your principle is do what I command, don't add, and don't take away. The same principle is enunciated in Leviticus chapter 10, that fearful passage where God strikes down Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. The reason we are told that He struck them down is because they offered strange fire before the Lord. That is worship which He had not commanded. Notice the same theme is here. Here's the practice of the principle. And they did in worship what God did not authorize in His Word, and He struck them dead. And then He said, I will be treated as holy by those who approach me. That's the key. The regulative principle preserves the holiness of God. And it says, if God is holy, then there is only one way to approach Him. And that's with your shoes off, according to the command of God. We don't add to what God has commanded and we don't take away. We regard the Lord as holy by not being wiser than God, but by doing only what He has commanded in His Word in our worship. You say, well, that is so Old Testament. Well, here's what Jesus says in Matthew 15:9. He tells us what vain worship is. He says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. A lot of people tell me, oh, pastors, I'll tell, this text isn't about worship because the Pharisees are asking a different question. And I respond to them by saying, tough. Jesus reframes it because He tells you what vain worship is. And He says very plainly that vain worship is substituting man's ideas for the commandments of God. That's it. That's in a nutshell. All this does is recapitulate then that principle of Deuteronomy 12:32. You do what I tell you, you don't add to it, you don't subtract. Anything else is substituting man's imaginations and opinions for the Word of God. In Colossians 2:23, this is definitely a text about worship. It is designed to address the false worship that is being propagated in the church of Colossae. And the Apostle Paul, after referencing aspects of it, looks back on the whole and he says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what Paul says as he evaluates this worship that's being proposed. He doesn't say, man, that stuff looks like a circus. I wonder what he'd say about today. He says it has the appearance of wisdom. It has the appearance. He's not even talking about goofy Las Vegas style looking worship. He's talking about stuff that if you looked at it, you'd say, wow, that's really reverent, man. And he looks at that and he says, it has the appearance of wisdom. It's self-made religion. Athelothraiskeia is the word. Athelothraiskeia. And it means religious beliefs and practices which are the result of one's desire and initiative. It means man-made worship. It denotes a kind of worship, Calvin says, which men choose from their self at their own opinion without authority from God. So there it is. You have it in the Old Testament. You have it in the New. It's summarized in the Westminster Confession, our standards. And the people of God, if I could just say for a moment, by way of application, we know what Presbyterian worship is, and we know what it claims. It claims to be worship which is from God and not from men. And I have to say, in view of that, I am so disheartened and disturbed when I hear so much talk about worship today because it doesn't match what the Presbyterians said. How often have I heard Presbyterians talk about worship and they say, you know, the kind of worship I believe in is the kind of worship that connects. Do you know what a room full of people will say to that when they hear somebody say that? Oh, the praise God and hallelujah start. Oh, brother, you're on it. Amen. Oh, I've heard others that have a large microphone in our country in terms of conservative Presbyterian leaders. And what I hear from them is they believe in worship that is beautiful, that is aesthetically pleasing. Worship that engages the whole person. And here comes the chorus from the choir. More amens start coming. But what I don't hear is you shall not add, you shall not take away. You shall do only what I command you. And I mean the most conservative. It's betrayal. Somebody was saying something to me the other day that really resonated as I was formulating my thinking about how odd we are. It was basically like this. They said to me, Sensei Juan is old school. You know, this is just an aside, but there's two kinds of dojos here in America. There's the kind that are for public consumption, where people use the martial arts to build a big business. And you can always spot them a mile away because they advertise, come here and have fun and lose weight. And they'll hand out all the belts in the world. You'll be an expert in martial arts within moments, as long as you keep paying the money. And then there's the other kind, where they don't have an air conditioner. It's kind of a small place, and it's unattractive. And instead of the sensei's encouraging you and applauding everything that you do, the sensei will actually tell you, you're wrong. They regularly yell at me and say, that's not judo. Get it right. It's not full of affirmation and clan clapping and you're doing such a great job. It's so wonderful. Because they have a concept of a tradition that they've been handing on for centuries, and their duty in every generation is to take from the past, carefully transmit it in the future, so they can in the present, so they can transmit it into the future the same way. There's a regulative principle at work here. And they would rather shut down their dojo and teach it in a park or in their garage than make money off something they don't believe is the real thing. Because they think if you change it, you destroy it. I think there's a parallel here. And if you've lost me in all the particulars, that's fine. Because the issue is this. We are under obligation to not be innovators. God's word nowhere says to be an innovator, to be creative, to dilute what he has written, to make it more appealing and more palatable and more inviting to mass amounts of people so they will come and enjoy themselves and smile and have fun. I wish lots of people liked Presbyterian worship. I wish lots of people came and sat under the preaching of the word and worshiped according to the scripture. We should long for those things to happen. We should pray that those things happen. But we are never entitled to change it. And the reason is not because we have a passion for tradition. It's not because we're cranky and cantankerous and mean-spirited, or we're aloof and inconsiderate of the broader republic. It's because we believe what we're doing is about the Word of God. It's about the glory of God. And God is not glorified by us changing His Word. That's exactly why Calvin said, if you want to know what the Reformation is about, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about, first and foremost, the worship of God. And he said, when I talk about worship, I mean one kind. One that is prescribed in precise detail from the Word of God, and every single other addition is a lie. Vanity. People of God, when we see people in the name of Presbyterianism strike up the band, call out the drama, slap up the PowerPoints and the huge audiovisual presentations, have their choirs and quartets and duets and solos and pageants, candles and incense and everything that you can imagine, it's our duty to say, that's not Presbyterian. I don't care what the name on the marquee says, because we understand what it is that we believe. It's explained and set forth clearly in the Word of God, and it's summarized accurately in our confessions. We don't do anything in our worship that God has not commanded. We don't add and we don't take away. You see, our duty is to be faithful. There's the principle. Let's think about the particular elements now, or the parts of worship. And this is also, I would argue, the essence of what it means to be Presbyterian. We need to be able to define the elements of Scripture, the elements of worship from the Bible alone. We don't just say, well, we have a principle, and then we put that all away, and then it means because we say we have a principle of worship that whatever else we do must be okay. Because we got the principle right. No, the principle prescribes certain elements, and they're found in the Word of God. We call these elements. We call these elements of worship. They are the things which God commands in His Word, and we must do them precisely as God said to do them. And here's a funny place where a lot of Presbyterians today still shake their head and say, yes, exactly. But they also say, well, there's these things called circumstances mentioned by the Westminster Confession of Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, which says that we may order parts of our worship, some circumstances of worship, according to general rules of common sense and Christian decency. And here starts coming all the changes. Now, there's a great distinction that Samuel Rutherford used. He was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. And here's how he defines a circumstance. He says, for there are means of worship which are circumstances. They're not moral. They're not religious. And then he goes on to illustrate. He says, as whether the pulpit be made of stone or timber. This is a circumstance to Rutherford. Is the pulpit made out of wood? Or is it plexiglass? It's not an issue of something being moral or religious. It's a mere circumstance. But the second the pastor decides to mime his sermon, we are no longer dealing with a circumstance. When the pastor chooses to call up the drama team to make the points of his sermon, we're not dealing with a circumstance. When the pastor decides that the choir will do a better job singing the sermon than he will preaching it, you're not dealing with a circumstance. And I tell you these examples, I wish I didn't have to, but these are happening in the church. I don't know who goes to see anything mimed. That kind of blows me away, but there's different tastes for different folks, I guess. But still, you shouldn't even have to say these things. What are elements of worship? They're things that God commands. I read us a text this morning in Acts 2:42 because it gives us elements of worship. Here we already know it's a snapshot of the worshiping community. It's the snapshot of those very earliest disciples. It's a snapshot of what those 3,000 who were added to the church in the day of Pentecost as a result of Peter's preaching, what they were doing. It's his day. It's looking right back to what we've just seen in the narrative about their conversion, their baptism. And we're told they were doing certain things. We're told they were devoting themselves continually to certain things. I think it's absolutely instructive for us to note two things. They had a unified perspective on what worship looked like. We get that from the conjunction "and" in our verse. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. Each one of those "ands" suggests that they saw all of these things as elements that were coordinated. They're all things that had to be there in worship. And we're also told they devoted themselves continually to these things. They devoted, it's a very strong word. They held fast to them. There was no variation. They weren't being creative and mixing things up and adding new things and taking out others. I don't read of any creativity here. What I read of is a certain kind of stubbornness for something, a passionate unyielding to something. And that was to certain things. Apostles' teaching. We've already examined this in some depth, so we don't have to spend much time on it. But it can refer to the activity or the content. I would argue it's overlapping. I think it's heavy towards the content, but nonetheless, you don't have the content without it actually being spoken to people. So it certainly involves preaching. The first thing you read on the list of the things they were devoted to was preaching. And you know, the Reformed have always made the argument that there is to be a primacy and a centrality of preaching to the service. Why? Because it's the first thing you read about Christian worship. They were devoting themselves to the very first thing, preaching. That's pretty powerful. Preaching is to be central. Because the Word of God shows it to be that which is central. You know, there's a reason why our opponents back in the 16th and 17th century described Reformed worship as four walls and a sermon. It wasn't for the sights and sounds like I described 1630s Anglican worship. There was no pageant. Wasn't about what the eye saw and the nose smelled. It was about what the ear heard. Preaching. So you have the preaching of the word. You have the second word, fellowship. It's often mistaken to mean what we do when we stand around the coffee pot after service. Say, how'd your week go? How you feeling? Those are all wonderful things, but that's not what's meant by this word. This word means giving alms. It means taking up a collection for the poor. It's illustrated in 1 Corinthians 16:2 when Paul says, on the very first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save. So he says, when you come together in the Lord's Day to worship, bring your checkbook with you, because we're going to take up an offering so we can distribute it to those who have needs. Then you come to the next word here, the next set of words, breaking of bread. I can't tell you how many people I've heard that are Reformed think this is a potluck meal. For the life of me, why do you think it's a potluck meal? The verb breaking bread is from Luke, who uses this word to describe Jesus taking the bread and the supper and breaking it. When it's used subsequently in the book of Acts, it refers to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. This is not a potluck. This is a reference to the supper of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I suppose maybe one reason why people so often run in that direction, because these people are being described as continually devoting themselves to this. And so many in the Reformed tradition for so long have communed once a year. So they find it strange to fit that into their idea about worship, because it doesn't really fit the description. No, I can't hang everything on that, but this is, they were devoting them. This is a regular part of their worship. They believed that they went to worship, they received the word preached, the gospel preached, and then they received the gospel made visible in the Lord's Supper. So Calvin says, it was not to be received once a year, but that all Christians might have it in frequent use. Frequently call to mind the sufferings of Christ, thereby sustaining and confirming their faith, stirring themselves up to the praises of God. We ought always to provide that no meeting of the church is held without word, prayer, and the supper. Imagine that. We learn here there was not only an element of worship, the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, but its frequency. And then we're told the prayers. They are in the plural, which means there were various kinds of prayers in the worship service. We get some window into those kinds of various prayers. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we lead godly and tranquil lives in dignity. But notice, you have kinds of prayers here. Entreaties, which is a prayer for the supply of needs. You have the word prayers here. Poole says it signifies petitions or prayer requests for the conservation or increase of good things. Then you have petitions, which are specific prayers for others, that they may be delivered from evil, or that they would receive the supply of good things that they need, such as health or job or something like that. Then you have thanksgivings, another dimension of the prayers, which is thanking God for good things. So you have different kinds of prayer in the worship service. And then you have to pray for the magistrates. And here Calvin said, God appointed magistrates and princes for the preservation of mankind. And however much they fall short of the divine appointment, still we must not on that account cease to love what belongs to God and desire that it may remain in force. We should desire the continuance and peaceful condition of those governments which have been appointed by God. So Calvin says, even if we don't agree with the magistrate, we pray for them because God instituted the magistrate. Matthew Poole gives advice on how to pray for unbelieving magistrates. He says, prayer for magistrate ought to be directed by their circumstances. If magistrates were idolaters and persecutors, they were to pray for their conversion and the change of their hearts. However, they were to pray for their life and health so far forth as it might be for God's glory. So here, if you don't like the magistrate because he's putting to death all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, Poole says, you still pray for him. In so far as it might be for God's glory to sustain them. What is the reason given? Well, Calvin says, because it's the duty of magistrates that God gave them to promote decency and moderation. If these be taken away, what will be the condition of life? What will happen, in other words, if you destroy the rule of law in a society? It will not be for our good. And that's the whole point that Paul prays for. Pray for the magistrate that we may lead godly and peaceable lives. It's not surprising that in view of the variety of kinds of prayers we learn about in the Word of God, that the Directory for Public Worship calls for all different kinds of prayer. It calls for a prayer of adoration at the beginning of the worship service, like we do right after the call. It calls for a prayer before the sermon for preparation for the hearts and minds of those who will hear. That's why we have a prayer for illumination, which we use one of the Psalms, Psalm 119. It calls for a prayer after the sermon, which is a prayer of application. We give thanks to God for the things that we've heard, that He would apply these things to our hearts, and that He would reform religion and build up His church. Then we have a prayer after communion, according to the Directory of Public Worship. There we give solemn thanks to God for His rich mercies. So we have all kinds of prayers, because the Word of God not only tells us that there is prayer in worship, but there are prayers in worship and different kinds of them. This is how the regulative principle instructs us in our worship. Not just tells us that we have to pray, but that we have different kinds of prayers. But what else do we have in our worship? Well, we have the reading of scriptures, and that is an element of worship itself. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture. Now, it's important the New American Standard calls it the public reading of scripture, because other translations say just to the reading of scripture, and makes it sound like it's private devotions, and everybody says, well, that's a great thing for a pastor to do, and it is. That's just not what he's saying here. The word for read means read aloud. It's a very word that would be used to describe the public reading of Scripture in the synagogue as a part of the worship. So Paul commands Timothy as a part of the worship service to read the Word of God aloud. Another element of worship not contained here in Acts 2:42, but certainly grounded in the Word of God and the Directory for Public Worship says it plain as day, singing of psalms. The Directory of Public Worship says it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms in the congregation. So there you have it. The Directory for Public Worship says Presbyterians sing psalms as a congregation. You should note also that it doesn't say anything else. The only thing that the Westminster Confession says under this aspect of the public praise of the church is that it is duty to sing the psalms. It says nothing about any other kinds of psalms. Some people will say, oh, well, the Presbyterians just meant singing. It was generic. But it's not what they meant, because if you read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Assembly was asked by the British Parliament what kind of songs could be sung or should be sung in the churches of England. The Westminster Assembly said the psalms should be, and then they picked out a particular version of the song called the Rus Psalter. They said, we've read it, we've analyzed it, we believe it's biblical, it's a correct translation, use this. And then the British Parliament said, as an edict for the entire three kingdoms in Ireland, Scotland, and England, that they would use this Psalter and no other. So it's a lie to say that the Westminster Assembly was simply saying generically the church sings. No, the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Confession says, sing the Psalms exclusively. Psalms taken from the Word of God. So, you say, well, that's fine that the Westminster Assembly did that, and that's what you guys always talk about is church history. Well, we talk about that because we have to interpret the Word, and the Word holds out the singing of the Psalms. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and there we're told they sang a hymn. And most Reformed people will say, gotcha, Sawtell, right there. They sang a hymn. I guess Jesus composed one right on the spot, and they all sang it together, huh? No, every single scholar holds that Jesus sang the so-called Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, because that's exactly what everybody did for hundreds of years as they responded to the Lord's the Passover, which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of it. And I'll tell you what, if Jesus sang Psalms as a response to the Lord's Supper, it's good enough for me. And so when we read that that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper had a regular part in the worship service, according to Acts 2:42 and Acts chapter 20, verse 7, then we know that it is authorized by Christ that we sing the Psalms as a response to the supper, because Jesus did, along with his apostles. Where else do we have the singing of Psalms in the New Testament? Well, we have 1 Corinthians 14. We're told that they sang Psalms in a tongue. He says, if anyone has a psalm, complicated passage, I'll talk about that later. Then you have Hebrews 13:15, and here's your lockdown passage. Through him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. Now notice here, the keynote is, we are commanded to give praise unto his name. But the specifics of how the preacher gets there is marvelous. Because he says that we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he says, that is. Now, the literal translation here would be the calves of his name, or the bullocks of the lips. The calves of his lips are the bullocks. It is a direct quotation from Hosea 14:3. What's it talking about? It's talking about a day when the sacrifices of the law would cease. And in the place of those sacrifices of the law, there would be a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise, of the singing of the psalms. Calvin's comments here are important. He says, another kind of sacrifice remains for us, which no less pleases God, even the offerings of the calves of our lips. We hence see it is the highest worship of God, justly preferred to all other exercises, when we acknowledge God's goodness by thanksgiving. This is the ceremony of sacrificing, which God commends to us now. Imagine that. The Old Testament prophesied of it. The preacher proclaims its reality. The singing of psalms as the substitution for the sacrifices is commanded by the Lord. Well, I was going to get to confession of sin and absolution. I'm going to move quick for this. Confession of sin, is it biblical? Yes. Why do we know that? Well, because we know we're commanded to sing the psalms, and within the framework of the psalms, we have what? Psalms of penitence, which are psalms of confession. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 151, Psalm 51. And others. So we have confession of sin. What about the declaration of absolution? Well, Jesus commands it as a part of the ministry of the word when he says, whoever sins you retain, they are retained, and whoever sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Jesus Christ commanded ministers to speak words of pardon in his name. Zacharias Orsinus comments on that passage from John 20:23. He says, the church opens and shuts, binds and looses by the word of God in the name of Christ, in whose place ministers speak. And the Holy Spirit works effectually by His word through the promise. In other words, Ursinus says, Christ is promising that when the ministers declare the gospel, declare pardon, they stand in His place, and the Holy Spirit takes that promise of Christ and applies it to the soul. It is proper then that we respond to confession of sin by receiving the declaration of the forgiveness of sins in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. God's word commands it. So we've seen various elements of worship here. We've only seen that there is a principle of worship, that we in our worship do nothing but what God commands. We don't add, we don't take away. That's the Presbyterian principle. It's a regulative principle of worship. And then we saw that Scripture tells us exactly those things God would have us do. That is making the regulative principle concrete in application. So let's take a few moments here to conclude our sermon by giving a few points of application for us. One thing that is clear as we examine the various texts which build our case for the regulative principle from the Old and the New Testament, and then we examine the various elements of worship which are made plain in Scripture, one thing that is clear to us all is that God has taken great pains to order His worship. God has taken great pains to order His worship. And that tells us that God has a concern. He has a care for His worship. He did not say, I'm going to do this for you, church. I'm going to draw a blank here and you fill it in. Church, use your sanctified common sense. If people say it feels edifying and my emotions are strong and positive when we do it, it feels reverent, looks good, go ahead and do it. God does not say to the church, I'll accept whatever you slop out there for me because I know you're sincere in it. God at no point says it's okay that you do it as long as you have zeal when you do it. God said, you do what I tell you, you don't add and you don't take away, and now I'm going to tell you precisely what to do. He's taken great care to order His worship. That means, secondly, that God's care in ordering His worship demands uniformity in the church. Remember, the Solemn League and Covenant was calling for a uniformity of religion, and one of those aspects of uniformity was how the church worshiped. So the Westminster Assembly was given a duty, which was to draw up a directory for public worship that would be used throughout the three kingdoms, and they did that. And then the Scottish Presbyterian Church took up that directory for worship, and here's what they said. After several public readings of it, after much deliberation, publicly and privately, we do unanimously, without a contrary voice, agree to approve the directory in all of its heads. Now, think about it. The Scottish Presbyterian Church is what in the day was much larger than any of the contemporary conservative Presbyterian or Reformed denominations. In fact, you could take all of the contemporary Reformed Presbyterian denominations and smush them together into one, and they would pale in comparison in terms of size to the Scottish Presbyterian Church of that day. They said, we looked at it, we read and we reread it, and there wasn't a single dissenting vote. We 100% approved it. Why? Because if you're asking what does God want, based upon the study of Scripture, it's not that hard to find out. It's just not. Isn't that strange that in our day, the most conservative elements of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches can't agree on worship? It's a difficult thing to go to other churches sometimes. You never know whether you're going to get the praise team or the choir taking up half the service or dramas and skits. There's loud bands. There's no uniformity at all. None. And yet here we have it. What is a Presbyterian worship like? It's right here. And not a single one of them disagreed with it. The reason is plain, because the Word of God tells us what God wants. If our primary concern is to answer the question, how does God command me to worship? Not hard to find the answer to that question at all. Number three, God's care for His worship means as individual members, we have to take our duties of worship seriously. I find it very interesting that when the Directory for Public Worship in its very first part speaks of worship, it lists the very first duty, saying, when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people ought all to come. See that? The very first duty of worship prescribed by the Directory for Public Worship here is when the church calls you, show up. Then it goes on to say, not absenting themselves from public worship through negligence or pretense of private. I mean, in other words, there's no excuses. It's not okay to miss worship. Yeah, it's an old broken record I play all the time. Don't miss worship. Now, I wouldn't keep saying it if it didn't have a real application to us in our own midst. I wouldn't keep saying this if it didn't have a real application in our own midst. I guess the people who need to hear it are never here when I say it. It's not okay to miss church. There is not such a thing as a scheduling conflict. God has told us exactly when He would meet us for worship. And it's not going to change until kingdom comes. It will always be on the Lord's day. And it will never change. There's no scheduling conflict. Don't skip worship. The other thing the Westminster Directory talks about is being on time. It actually talks about it being on time. I guess things never change. When Christ calls His people to worship, He calls at 9 a.m., not 1, 9:01, 9:03, 9:10, or any other time. When it's time for worship to be called, Christ is calling you. It's a reverence for Jesus to not be here on time. It's not irreverent towards me. It's not irreverent towards the session. It's irreverence to Jesus Christ. You're saying my time is more important than Christ's. The other thing that the directory talks about is reverence in worship. It says we're not to read anything else. We're to abstain from private whisperings and conferences and salutations and greetings. It says we're not to be gazing, sleeping, or engaging in other indecent behavior which might disturb the minister or the people and hinder the worship of God. So, if we believe that God has strictly ordered His worship, that God has stated a principle of worship, that we do nothing in worship but what He commands, we don't add, we don't take away, then it is an obligation upon us to treat that with reverence. By being quiet, by not distracting others, by not sleeping, daydreaming, or being on your cell phones during worship. The safest thing that you can do with your cell phone when it's time for worship is the same thing that is required of you when you go to jury duty. Leave your phone in your car. No texting, no Facebook updates, no Twitter updates, no news updates. The list goes on and on. Turn off your phone. It's inexcusable that I've been interrupted by phones multiple times. It's inexcusable that when I do a funeral, I have to tell people to turn off their phone. It's inexcusable when I do a wedding that I have to tell people, turn off your phone. We're not that important. We're not that important. You all know me. I'm about as non-technological as it could come. I would be happy with sending up smoke signals to talk to people. My phone does not matter to me. But I understand that not everybody was born in a cave. Turn your phone off. The last thing I'd say about an application for our worship, God's care for His worship sanctions it for our good. I think it's a very important point to make. We're sticklers for the regular principle because we believe that it's all about the glory of God, and God is only glorified when we worship as He commands. But this often gets missed when we talk about this. God-ordained worship is not only just for His glory, it's for our good. One of the things that the Reformers talk about when they talk about false worship is the devastation that it causes for people's souls. And why is it devastating for people's souls? Because when worship is false, it tends to be towards man and it distracts from God and Christ. The very grace that God has appointed for you to obtain from His holy throne is not given to you, because the distractions of man-made worship lead from Christ back to you. And so people go home empty week after week after week after week. I'll never forget being in Reformed worship services on the really special days out of the year. We all know what those are. Seeing all of the pageantry and the choirs and songs and special musics and the tin horn and the brass and the woodwinds and the stringed instruments and the candles and the turning the lights down low and the mood music, and it never ended, and there was only a little bit of time for the sermon. And then people would walk out, I would be annoyed, and people would say, "Wow, wasn't that beautiful?" They had gotten so used to false worship that they didn't know that they were empty. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger, they shall be filled." You're not filled by the empty husks of human imagination. One of the wonderful things we can say about the regular principle, one thing that we can say that's one of those positive things, that's something that feels awkward and confining and strange to people, is that one thing we can assure you is when you do worship as God commands, you get Christ. And if that's what you need in your life, is Jesus Christ, His grace, His forgiveness, His pardon, His mercy, His strength, you're sure to get it. You're sure to get it when you worship as God commands. And so, people of God, let's be grateful this morning. Let's be grateful for the regulative principle of worship and the teaching of Scripture, which instructs us about the specific applications of it. Because it guarantees that our hungry and thirsty soul will be filled with Jesus Christ. Because of that, let's uphold our duty to stand for true worship, that we may glorify God and receive the nourishment which God has ordained for us. Because that's what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian. Father, we thank You for the power, the glory, and the grace and the truth of Your Word. Lay it upon our hearts, O Lord, to receive what You have instituted. Equip us with the faith to believe that these are the things which are true. Cause us to rejoice in the things that we know, that if we should worship You as You command, we never have to doubt that we'll be glorifying You, and that our hearts will be full of the grace of Christ, which You have promised us. And so, Lord, even though we may be few in number and feel lonely in our pursuit of these things, help us to be confident and bold and grateful that You have helped us to understand what You want, and then to obediently and joyfully do what You command for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your church. This we pray through Jesus. Amen.